Mark chapter 13, verse 1 to 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumor of wars, and do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is the word of the Lord.
I don't have any other place to be. I don't want to be anywhere else. I don't know me without being here. I love being here. Wild horses, as they say. You will need your Bibles today. You probably will need a notepad or a whatever it is that you do on your iPad. Pen, but you will need your Bible. You will need to be in prayer that the Lord will, apart from my speedy preaching, slow your mind down to work out how to understand the Lord. So be prepared. So let's pray. Lord, I ask, Jesus, in your name, that you will allow your spirit, that you would bless these people with more of Jesus. Nothing else matters. Spirit, I ask in the name of Jesus that you will let us see Jesus and that we would worship and praise you, Father, through Jesus, then by the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to see Mark 13 clearly, and it'll be for your glory and our joy and hope in your glory. Oh, King Jesus, let us anticipate the day that we will see you face to face in your second coming or beforehand. In your name, amen. This is our third introductory sermon on Mark 13, and I'm hoping it's the last one. I'm pretty sure it's the last one that's introductory in scope. In part one, we emphasize the need to come to this passage seeking to find hope in Jesus as our life. We look at this passage and we see what Jesus has done, has said in the past, and we then draw the past to our present. We look to see what Jesus said will happen in the future and again lasso the future to our present. My hope then is founded believing what Jesus said and did in the past and what he promised he would do in the future, and living by bringing the past and present to the past and future to my present. And by faith in Jesus, I keep preaching to myself every day, Jesus has come and he will come again. And the reason you all want Jesus to come again, and we yearn for his second coming, is because it's in Jesus that we find our life, our very existence. What will make us, you and me, truly human? It's not found apart from Jesus. And so we live expectantly for his return. Jesus, as our very present hope, is the foundation to this passage. If you get everything else, but you do not find hope in Christ, you have gotten nothing at all. And so if Jesus is our life, what he says about his coming, or what I would prefer to call his advent, which means his arrival, his coming presence, is a matter of life. Your very life depends upon his second advent, his second arrival, his coming presence. And if you do not look to Jesus for life, you will see Jesus not as the giver of life, your salvation, but you will see him as death. You'll see him as the bringer of destructive judgment. So this passage, Mark 13, matters. It's a matter of life or death. But this life or death is not about someone else's. It's not about someone else's. This is about your life or death. What Jesus teaches here, what Jesus is prophesying here, is what you need to pay attention to. Actually, you need to pay more than attention. You need to personally obey, to take heed, to apprehend, to ingest, to discern, or as Mark has been placing, is to see and then implement what Jesus says. And you are personally responsible. You're personally responsible for your salvation. You'll be responsible. You will be responsible for your eternal life. And you, by the way, want that? God saves monogistically, monosingularly. It's him. He saves. But you must believe. He does not believe for you. We are not robots. The Spirit maneuvers us, regenerates us, gives us eyes to see when we see the gospel and apprehend it. I say, I believe with my mouth and with my heart. I believe that God raised him from the dead. So it's a matter of life and death. We need to understand what Jesus means here. We must become responsible disciples, setting our minds on how to understand this passage. And say to Jesus, and I think it's okay, Jesus, how do I understand you when you can be so ambiguous? And the manner in which we begin understanding is by making use of all Scripture. We use all of Scripture to make the unclear clear. So when the disciples remarked here in verse 1, at the wonderful stones and the impressive buildings of the temple, Jesus responded, that's coming down. Not one stone will be left upon another. They're all coming down. And with this prediction, the disciples misconstrued. They didn't get it. They conflated the destruction of the temple. They misconstrued that the destruction of the temple would mark the return of Jesus and the coming of the end of the world. They're thinking, if the Messiah himself, the one that we've been waiting for millennia, has now arrived and now he's cursing the temple, that's the end of the world. Mark records the disciples asked Jesus this verse, 4. In this verse he says, the disciples tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Messiah, we don't get it. When will all this happen? So you see, the disciples are thinking it's all going to happen all at once. So the disciples want to know when and the what signs that all these things pertaining to the destruction of the temple. After all, that's what Jesus said. The temple is coming down. But as we continue reading this passage, Jesus answers in such a way that we are left scratching our heads. Is Jesus only talking about the destruction of the temple? Then what is this talk about the end is not yet? Did Jesus mean the end of the temple is not yet? Or is Jesus referring to the ultimate end of this world as we know it? Which one is it? If Jesus is just referring to the end of the temple and Jerusalem and all these things are about to happen at that time, then scroll down with me or come down within your page, whatever, to verse 24. Then what did Jesus mean in verse 24 about the signs in those days after that tribulation? That the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The angels gathering the elect from the ends of the earth and heaven. Surely this sounds like to anyone really, like the consummation of the age, like the winding up of the world. The time when Jesus will return, the second advent of Jesus, the return of Jesus as king and judge, and you're all probably nodding your heads in agreement. Yes, that refers to the second advent, and I'm agreeing with you. See, so Jesus is not just talking about the destruction of the temple in this chapter, but it gets more complicated. Then Jesus says in verse 29, when you see these things taking place, know that he is near, so good so far. But then in verse 30, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things, and there's all these things again, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So that generation will see all these things take place. And now we scratch our heads and ask, has that generation already seen the Son of Man coming in the clouds? No, they haven't. But verses 24 to 27 speak of the coming Son of Man. And now in verses 28 to 31, Jesus is teaching how to discern events before the coming Son of Man. So after that, then he's saying, how do you work out before the coming Son of Man? See, Jesus is not teaching in a sequential manner. Did you get that already? You've got to be feeling this. He's not following a chronological sequence, but going forward in time and then coming back in time. So how do we understand this passage? How do I get that? You've got to stop right now. You may be already thinking about lunchtime, what are you going to eat? Stop it. Pray now, Spirit, help me get it, because it is complicated. You need to work. I labored a lot over this. Your turn. Labor with me. We need to understand this. How do I understand this passage? It's starting to get complex and confusing. Well, we begin looking at the sister accounts. In Matthew 24, verse 3, we have the question asked of Jesus a little clearer for us. We saw that last week, just tapped into it. In Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so it's the same scene. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Look, there is the these things of Mark 13 again. But that's not all of the question. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Notice the particulars of that question a bit clearer for us in Matthew 24:3. The disciples make a distinction there. It's a three Or three-part sort of like question, when will these things be? Is distinguished from what will be the sign of your coming, which is characterized by the end of the age. So you know we have a matrix, a framework on how to understand Mark 13. Jesus is answering a three-part question, and we need to discern which part of the question is Jesus answering. So as we begin looking at verses 5 to 13, we are aware that the disciples are asking about these things. They're referring to the destruction of the temple, which they understand or misunderstand or misconstrue to introduce the return of Jesus and the end of the age. Verse 4, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. They have blended the destruction of the temple, the second coming of Jesus, and the end of the age all into one, all into all these things. But as we begin reading the passage, Jesus concerns himself with the relative distinctives of what will come. Jesus is actually separating and answering a three-part question. What will be the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? What will be the sign of your coming or his coming, his second advent? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? So let's look at Mark 13 from verse 5, beginning to answer the question. But before Jesus answers directly the question, look at the greatest concern of your Lord. Oh, that you would have in your spirit right now, that this Holy Spirit will be showing your shepherd. Do you hear him? See that no one leads you astray, Wally. Don't be led astray. Why, Lord? Why would I have to worry? Many will come. Many will come in my name. And they're going to say, I am he. Many, many. And they will lead many astray. That's his concern. See to it, Wally. Watch out, Providence. Watch out for yourselves. We're going to look at that more next week and when we exegete. This is still introductory. I'm getting ahead of myself. And then Jesus begins to address the question. Jesus appears to answer the question about the destruction of the temple with a qualification. When will the destruction of the temple happen? When will all these things? And he begins in verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Imperative. Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Jesus is answering the last two questions first. Jesus is saying wars and rumors of wars will come, but this is not the end. Verse 8, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. See what Jesus means? There will be signs preceding the end. But the signs are not the end. Did you catch that? You need to know that. The signs are not the end. And then verse 8, there will be nationalism, there'll be monarchism, there'll be tribalism, elitism, racism. Just put any ism in there. There'll be natural disasters, so earthquakes. The world will growl with hunger pains. In fact, it says there will be famines. When does famine usually arise? War? Natural disasters? Government corruption? And he says that's not the end. It's the beginning of birth pains. You know, you can see the illustration, can't you? It's like when a woman goes into labor. There could even be those false starts. Some of us are more familiar with them than others just lately. The mother starts with those tummy pains. It's happening. Her tummy is going into spasms and cramping. But they are false alarms. The Braxton Hicks contractions. False labor. They are signs still. There's still signs of an incoming labor. Even though they're false, there's still signs of something coming. But the Braxton Hicks is not the labor. And then the mother only has to wait a little period of time, and then has massive tummy pains. This time it's real labor. But the baby isn't born immediately, Pop, although we would like to. It's the beginning of labor. The same can be said here. These atrocities will come. They're going to come. Tummy pains are not the end of the world, though. Jesus is describing these events as being necessary. They must take place, but the end is not yet. The end is not yet. And then from verse 9, the disciples, it says they will be delivered to councils. They're going to be beaten in synagogues. They're going to stand before governors and kings to bear witness. We tend to separate that, don't we? Think about it. Or if persecution comes to Barragup, the first thing we say is we'll keep preaching the gospel until the law of the land says we cannot. We'll keep preaching. And then when we go to jail, we'll sit in jail and rot. That's not Jesus' idea. You're going to go to jail to be my witness. Your mission hasn't ended because you're in jail. You just read the book of Acts. We've gone through 3 years, 2.5 years through the book of Acts. That's what it's all about. They're preaching in the temple. They get arrested. They go to the prison. What do? They sing hymns. Right? To bear witness. Verse 10, it says, it emphasizes the priority or the preeminence of the spread of the gospel to all nations. Verse 11 says that when you are brought to trial and delivered, do not be anxious. Another period. Don't get worried about what you're going to say. And a key word, which we'll get to when we get there, the word beforehand. See, it's saying don't get anxious when you're there. It's saying don't get anxious before you're there. You don't get worried about what you're going to say. Verse 12, brother will be against brother, father against child, children against parents, siblings against each other. All these events and trials will affect the disciples, but these trials are also going to affect you. You got them now, don't you? We go through them. We must also make sure that we're not led astray. That's for us now, isn't it? Or we don't have to worry. It's all right. The elders will take care of me. No, that's for you now too. The war and rumors of wars. Have you ever known a time without wars? Or rumors of wars? I Googled it. I think there's about, they reckon about a space of maybe 200 years of existence of no war. But it's not here. See, here it's not about war per se. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus is alluding to the alarmist attitude to potential threat. Jesus is concerning himself for you about whether you're going to have an alarmist attitude with a potential threat. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed. And yet in the last few weeks, we have seen what an alarmist attitude breeds, haven't we? Well, if you haven't seen what it breeds or been part of it, you obviously haven't gone to the shops to buy toilet paper. How toilet paper can stop the coronavirus or mitigate it is beyond me. But you need to watch the world with its herd mentality, with the help of social media. And as soon as someone posted coronavirus will halt production of necessities, my goodness, is how big. Imagine the halting of toilet paper. That's how it begins. And then the first 1,000s rushing off to buy toilet paper. They do so because they are alarmed at what will come without knowing exactly what will come. And then it creates this domino effect, because what happens to the one who isn't alarmed? They're not alarmed about what will come with the threat of a pandemic. They still need toilet paper, I guess. So they go by, not because they're alarmed, but because they know others will cause unnecessary panic, hysteria, and become irrational. Now, I know, personally, some of you have stocked up on toilet paper. But I'm giving you grace and believing that you were not led by an alarmist attitude. But do you see Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. The lack of toilet paper, the lack of toilet paper is not the end of the world. What's my point here? The alarmist attitude, my point is that the alarmist attitude does not need to hear about wars or rumors of wars to behave irrationally. It just needs to hear they won't have the luxury of toilet paper to become alarmed. And so my additional point here is that this current world knows about being alarmed. We know, we're going through right now. The coronavirus, we're alarmed. And then you add a virus and take away toilet paper, and you can only imagine what we would be like I said, if there was war. Think about it right now. Which one are you? Are you the alarmist? Coronavirus is coming. There's a rumor. It's coming, and it'll be here. You're likely to die. Are you in the shops buying everything? You're walking out, it's just packed because I'm alarmed. It's not war, but you can only imagine what you're going to be like when there is war or a rumor of war. Or worse, Jesus said, more things will come to you. Worse than the coronavirus and lacking toilet paper is public speaking. It's true. Jesus says that what will be worse, I guess, is that if you have to recite the gospel in front of a large audience. Imagine the panic then. See, the disciples are then called to be witnesses before councils and synagogues, governors and kings. How would you do that one? Which would you rather? The virus? No toilet paper? Or to stand before kings and say, let me tell you the gospel? Would that induce panic, anxiety to bear witness? See, when we believe that the power of our courts reside in jurisprudence, we have missed life around us. The courtroom where Christians are judged today is not before magistrates and kings, but by the insatiable power of social media. It is upon the platform of the public square that we must take a stand as witnesses for Christ. Think about, without consideration of the doctrine, think Israel Folau, Margaret Court, Franklin Graham, just of late, all accused, convicted, and judged guilty as witnesses for Jesus, and then anathema to the rest of the world by the courtroom of public opinion. Franklin Graham, as far as I'm aware, he did not have to present himself before governors as of late, and they stripped him of any venue in Europe, primarily London. And what about familial antagonism in verse 12? Is there anyone here that does not know of a family enemy? Anyone against Christ in your family circle? See, what the disciples will undergo in the lead up to the destruction of the temple has some manner of application to all Christians throughout history. But the most convincing argument that we see is the way that Jesus describes these events happening, but the end is not yet. Which means that these hardships will continue, well, until the end. This must take place. Verse 7, but the end is not yet. Verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And what is this end, you ask? It's what the disciples had asked in Matthew 24:3. Remember, go back. That's how we began. They said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now you may say, are you sure that Jesus is referring the end to the second advent, to his second coming? Well, let's just listen to how the Bible refers to the end. Remember the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13:39? It says at the end, the enemy who sowed the weeds is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. In Matthew 13:49, 10 verses later, it says, so it will be at the end of the age that the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, there will be an angelic harvest at the end of the age. In fact, that's what Jesus says in verse 27 of our passage, that the coming Son of Man, verse 27, it says, and then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. You see, the end of the age marks the time of eternal harvest. And so what do we do in the meantime before that end? What do we do? What do we do while we wait for that end? Well, Jesus gave us a commission, didn't he? He gave us a commission. What's our commission? Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always. Oh, and there it is again, to the end of the age. The gospel must be preached into the end of the age. And it's also what we see there in verse 10 of our passage. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. A directive for both the disciples. Remember in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The church today carries the mandate of spreading the gospel to the four corners of this earth until the end of the age. So can you see now verses 5 to 13 is primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but it's not only about that, it's about us. About what to expect in this gospel age. This gospel age, you can see that in verse 10. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. We're in that age. Can you see now how Jesus uses biblical language? This will help us understand more. So when we come to verse 14 now, as we keep moving through, we come to verse 14, there is a shift. Verse 14 begins with a but when you see. Again, it's about seeing. See that? See. But when you see. Discern, to have eyes open, the abomination of desolation. We will address these issues in later sermons, but for now, just keep following the movement. Those in Judea must flee to the mountains. See, Jesus starts to give descriptions of events that, when seen, discerned, the disciples who are in Judea must then flee. So now this is specific to the destruction of the temple. Write these things down. And how do we know that description of abomination of desolation? Well, what does it mean? Seems, again, ambiguous. So we need to go to the sister passage, Luke 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See, it's an explanation of our Mark passage. So whatever this abomination of desolation was specifically, we don't have to concern us. We don't know. We know it had something to do with the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem at the time of its destruction. So now we know that Jesus in Mark 13 verses 14 to 23 is addressing the destruction of the temple. Again, we're going to be addressing all these more in detail as we go along. I'm just breaking it up for you to see how to understand Mark 13. That's why you need a pen and to address these issues. Or see me afterwards. We'll continue to talk about these. Keep reading it. So verses 14 to 23 is addressing the destruction of the temple. Then we move on to verse 24. Jesus makes another teaching shift, but with another but. This but acts to help contrast what has gone before with what comes after. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, but in those days after that tribulation, so it's a time shift as well, the sun will be darkened. Okay, now we shifted from the tribulation during the destruction of the temple to some apocalyptic, cataclysmic events. Again, we leave the exegesis to next week and the following sermons. But today I want to use just imagery to show you a contrast between the events to make my point. I want to show you verse 5 to 23. Have you noticed? Have all been about events that relate to this world, towards the end of this present age. And the but of verse 24 introduces something more spectacular that leads to answering what will be the sign of your coming. Note with me, I'm going to go through them from verse 25 to 23. Look how they're all earthly signs. We're referring to events involved in this world to do with this age. Verse 7, it's about wars and rumors of wars, worldly. Verse 8, nationalism, monarchism, earthquakes, famines, earthly. Verse 9, you'll be delivered to councils. You're going to be beaten, stand before rulers. Verse 14, Judeans must flee to the mountains. Verse 15, on the housetop, do not go down. 16, in the field, do not go back. Verse 17, how dreadful it's going to be if you're pregnant or have infants. Verse 18, that it may not happen in the winter months. And verse 21 and 22 together, false Christ and false prophets. Look what they're going to try and do. Look what they're trying to do. Trying to lead you to Christ by pointing to Him. They're going to be pointing you to Him. Now in verse 24, Jesus begins to employ. Look at it. Jesus begins to employ what signs? Celestial signs. Signs from the heavens as He shifts to describe something greater coming. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not reflect its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, powers of the heavens shaken. No longer earthly, no longer worldly signs, all celestial signs. And also pay attention, it says, then they will see. And notice, no human will point to what is coming. No humans, there's the celestial, because the heavens will point to someone. Who? Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then angels, ends of the earth and ends of heaven. Verses 24 to 27 then clearly refer to the second advent of Jesus, the coming Son of Man as King and Judge. And then there's following two lessons, one from a fig tree, which is from verse 28. It helps us to work out, to discern when something will happen so we can know when it will happen, because I look at a fig tree and by discerning from the fig tree, then I know something will happen. And then Jesus follows up with a second lesson from verse 32. What cannot be known. So the fig tree shows us what can be known. And from verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows about something that you cannot know about. And what is the referent of not knowing in that day? What can't we not know? Verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Thus the date and the hour is referring to the return of the master of the house, which is referring to Jesus. So verse 28 to 31 is about something the disciples can anticipate, prepare for, like the abomination of desolation when that arrives. Then they are to flee. So verses 28 to 31 refer to the destruction of the temple, while verses 32 to 37, the second advent, the coming Son of Man, the return, the Master, which comes back, which no one knows. Can you see now, I hope, can you see now how we're going to be unpacking Mark 13? I hope you wrote some stuff down. There's a lot going on in this passage, and I want to leave you with now, for those of you that aren't good with it jumbling down, mental picture. Let's go to this illustration. How do I just use my noggin to understand this? So here we go with Wally's illustrations. And I'll speed read. I want you to get them, though. Every Saturday before I sit down and start writing my sermon, I've got some notes, but when I properly write down, Jody and I go out for a morning cup of coffee. And last Saturday, as we drove towards Mandurah, I saw the darkened skies. So this is last Saturday. In the horizon and closer in my field of view, closer, but still not on us, I could see showers. So I said, I can see showers. Looks like we're about to get a shower. Have you ever experienced that? You can see darkened skies, but just before it, the showers, and you're not even in shower yet, but you're going to go in a shower. Dark clouds ahead, you can see a shower approaching, but still you're showerless. Sometimes you might even be in sunshine. And you look out to the horizon, you see a thunderstorm, and just before the thunderstorm, showers, the closer you get to the thunderstorms, the sky's darkened, then the showers. And then it might even get really windy, so you are tossed about with the wind and the rain. But you're not in the thunderstorm. The dark skies, the rain, and the showers are not the thunderstorm. They are the signs of the approaching thunderstorm. Jesus is teaching his disciples that it may seem sunny at the moment, but I can see showers up ahead. Actually, I can see a thunderstorm, and it's on its way. And before the thunderstorms hit, you would expect the skies will be darkened. But the skies and the darkening of the skies is not the thunderstorm. There may be rain and lots of wind, but that's not the thunderstorm either. These are the signs a thunderstorm is on its way. Can you see how we are to understand Jesus here? Now, how idiotic would it be not to prepare for this thunderstorm? To drive the car underneath a carport? To bring the washing in, then I'll have to do it again. Batten down the hatches. And how stupid would it be if we went to the beach, not only because we would get wet while we're sunbaking with a potential thunderstorm coming, but lightning is usually associated with thunderstorms, and our bodies act like a pretty good lightning rod. Now, how much sympathy would you have to anyone who got struck by lightning while sunbaking during a forecast thunderstorm? You probably would say, because we're all full of grace, I get it. You'd probably say, how irresponsible. Indeed, but they are responsible for their actions. They knew the danger that was coming, and they ignored the warning, and then they got burnt literally. Jesus is preparing the disciples to watch out, to not be led astray. Don't be alarmed. You're not supposed to be alarmed. You've got to fight. You're not supposed to be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. It means it's going to be happening more and more. These are just the rains and the winds of the thunderstorm, but not the thunderstorm. The thunderstorm is on its way. In other words, don't get caught sunbaking during a thunderstorm. Now, allow me to extend that illustration a little bit more. I'm going to play with it a bit some more as I come towards the end time for today. Pilots have weather radars on board the aircraft. And when a pilot looks down at the radar, they may see two thunderstorm cells. There's thunderstorm cells, one behind another. But as they look up, it appears as though both of those are just one, when in fact, there are two, one behind the other. Sometimes there's multiple groups of thunderstorms that stretch sometimes like 200 kilometers. And usually it's one big thunderstorm that has smaller cells that have broken off from the big daddy thunderstorm. The pilot can look down and then see cell, 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 all leading to this massive, big, daddy thunderstorm behind it. But then when the pilot looks up again, all he sees is one big, daddy thunderstorm. So as the pilot approaches the smaller cells, there are signs. The temperature increases. Turbulence slowly, and then start to rock the aircraft. And then the closer you get, the more turbulence, more bumps. Maybe some hail, ice crystals form on the windscreen. But these are not the signs. These are the signs and not the cell. This is leading up to the cell. The pilot knows there is a thunderstorm approaching. And he says, I don't want to go into that thunderstorm. But all of a sudden, woof, you're in the cloud. And then you have St. Elmo's fire. Static veins running through the windscreen. And then the pilot navigates around the first cell. He gets around it, and just like that, woof, he's out of the cloud again. And you know, you wipe the sweat off your brow. But then he looks down again and he sees more cells. So the pilot needs to navigate around the other smaller cells. The same way as the first. And the same tension, the same turbulence. And you're thinking, will the wings fall off? People are yelling in the back. People are throwing up. People are crying. And then, whoop, you're through it. But hold on, then the pilot looks up again. He's just finished passing the last little baby one. He looks up and what does he see? The daddy thunderstorm. These have been the baby cells leading up to the daddy thunderstorm. We understand what Mark is doing, writing about Jesus' teaching. Jesus is saying, look down at the weather radar of God's historical redemption. Can you see there are storms coming? There is a thunderstorm of judgment coming, and it will be the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. But after that storm, there will be a big daddy thunderstorm that will come after that one. And that will be the thunderstorm of my return. That big daddy thunderstorm will be the thunderstorm of the coming Son of Man. And when we look up, we may see one thunderstorm in Mark 13, but there are smaller thunderstorms, one behind the other, leading to that big daddy thunderstorm. And that thunderstorm, the whole world will eventually experience. See, this passage is not just, it's not only about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It is a thunderstorm of judgment that comes from the big daddy day of judgment. So although we may look down and see many thunderstorms, and the disciples must navigate around these thunderstorms, those thunderstorms are not the end of the world. Jesus also wants his disciples to be prepared for the ultimate and last thunderstorm. The disciples of Jesus must prepare for the destructive judgment of the temple, yes, and Jerusalem, but the disciples of Jesus must also be prepared for the final destructive judgment when the Son of Man will come back in his second advent at the end of the age. Let us save the rest for next week. Father, we thank you for your word. And as complex as it is, we say in our hearts now, we believe in you, Holy Spirit, to make us understand your holy word writ. To your eternal glory, Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.